Well, good morning. Good to see your smiling faces today. Mostly smiling, yeah. Okay. Looks like we've got another beautiful day of sunshine. Holding the promise of spring. That's a good thing. And Pastor and Sister Dorothy are joining us again by Zoom. He was raring to come, but he still is right borderline on the COVID test. So thought it best for him to stay home another service. And I think she's doing well this morning. Haven't heard anything specific, but she's always doing well if you ask her. So
he's waiting,
sir. Okay. So we miss them, but we're glad they can be with us in virtual reality, sort of. Anyway. Yeah, the last few years, this has kind of been the reality for a lot of people, right? They've opted out of the personal presence thing. And
we heard a positive note about COVID this morning.
Did you?
We were talking to Matt and Lorraine, and they talked to the Lorraine talked with the pastor's wife where they were last couple years, and she said that her husband spoke a very forthright sermon on biblical marriage, and he figured he'd get a lot of pushback, and they knew they would have when they first came to this church. He did not get one bit of pushback, and she felt like COVID and the whole process that they went through to keep the doors open and have church and build relationship during that time was partly responsible for that. So I was happy for them and encouraged for them. The Church of England, you know, has made some statement lately, and they're getting a lot of pushback.
Okay.
A couple of the biggest, most wealthiest churches have said we're disassociating to a certain degree and maybe totally if you don't change this.
Well, I had heard things like COVID caused a lot of homes to break up because people had to spend more time together. So I'm not sure what the...
At least this church actually had church during the whole thing as far
okay.
as, you know, or at least had some sort of, like we did, you know, work to have something. And it affected some people, she felt like, positively, and built relationships.
We'll take it, right? Good news is worth repeating.
Keith,
yes.
I was able to hear what everything Lara said. What was the gist of it?
So a positive, potentially positive thing from COVID was that the church that they had attended seemed to have grown more conservative, I guess you would say. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know that she was implying what the cause-effect relationship was exactly.
She didn't go into all the details, but various things that transpired during that time. And I think the pastor's efforts to keep the doors open as much as possible and build relationships despite the difficulties of the time.
Okay. So did you hear that,
yes.
Bruce? Okay.
Thank you.
Very good. Well,
and maybe, Pete, can I just share one little thing?
Sure.
More? So the Church of England, there's a bishop in London who has declared that they want to allow the churches to have a blessing. They won't marry same-sex couples, but they will bless them. And they've had so much pushback that the biggest church in London that's very conservative, and then St. Ebbs, they have changed. I won't go into detail of how they're doing it, but they are pushing back very strongly. And then there are, she's called for a meeting, and the bishop
of the London diocese,
who declared this, who has the right to declare this, I guess, has much more pushback than she expected, and so they're just praying that they can prevail. If not, then things will drastically change for quite a few conservative Anglican churches.
Yes, wow, the times that we live in, they are distressing at times, aren't they? To think that ideas and culture could navigate this far
But to see somebody stand up against it is all, it's encouraging to me. You know, mm-hmm. like, okay, we're not alone. I mean, there are others
right.
who are saying, no, we're not moving. This is wrong.
Yeah.
God's not going to bless sin. You know, and like the whole picture of you're about to jump off the cliff and I'm going to save you. I'm not going to bless you as you jump off. God loves you too much to let you do that to your son.
Right. Of course, all that depends on having an accurate notion of what love is, right? Because one of the other prongs of the effort to change minds is to take the approach of, well, this is all love. And love is love, right? So how can it be wrong? Sad. It is yet another example of human beings disputing what God says is good. Does God know what's good? That's the big question. And we from the beginning, were enticed to question that. Mm-hmm. Can this really be bad? Well, we've been studying in Isaiah 53. And I wanted to add a note to our discussion about the word that is translated iniquity here in this passage. We talked last week. Oh, it's just... it's time to sweep the floor. The robot, thanks. Thank you, Mike. Oh, he's still going.
He has a name.
James is his name. The remote's right there on the front. We might have you. It's all the way.
We should want to go there in church and nip at our toes.
Yes. Why AI is a bad idea?
I just wanted some attention.
Yeah. Okay. Well, it appears.
Thought it was time to take the offering.
He's going to clean up. Huh?
It appears he has been effectively neutralized. Which is what you do with wills that aren't in alignment with the order. Right? That's exactly what you do. So, as I was saying, the word iniquity, last week we looked at its meaning in English, right? So the English word with its origin in Latin. But I looked a little further into the Hebrew and found an interesting etymology. Let's see, here we are, verse 6 is what I was looking for here. Avon is a particular Hebrew word we're talking about here, and it comes from a root which means to twist, to bend, to distort. And so I was struggling with just injustice or being not equal, even though you know that does express a problem. But it seems a little bit lacking in depicting the intent behind, if you will. And so, to me, this understanding speaks more to our problem as human beings, our problem of wills independent from God. In the case of the issue we were just discussing, what do we find? We find people taking the actual scriptures, which condemn and prohibit such activity, and bending and twisting them to make them appear other than they are. And in general, this is one of the kinds of activities that human beings engage in order to work their will in the world. they take what they're given and they change it. They bend it, they twist it, they distort it. So anyway, I wanted to add that dimension to that concept instead of just stopping with the Latin derivative of the English word. And so, you know, when you're studying language, when you're studying the Bible in particular, there's a lot of things that you can focus on, a lot of angles of attack you can take to try to come to understanding of concepts. And so when we have this process of language translation, you realize that every step in the process, it can be slightly skewed in the process of communication. It can slightly alter things from what the original intent was. And so it's always a challenge to then, in your own mind, wrap your mind around what it is that is being communicated. Okay, so we've taken a couple of, maybe three or four now, I'm not sure, Sundays looking at Isaiah 53. And one of the topics that we examined as we've gone through it is, well, what about this concept of substitutional atonement? And so I've never really looked at it in any sort of specifics as to what that actually says. I've just noted that in these verses, there's nothing that specifically demands that. But I want to take just a moment, and you know, I'm well aware of the theological theories that over the years have been advanced, the different models of what substitution would look like. Some of you would be totally thrilled to talk about those in detail, and some of you would be totally bored. And so I'm going to avoid boring those of you that would be that way. But I do want to look at least one iteration, one version of that which holds a huge sway in religious thought today. And that is in the work of John Calvin. So what does it mean then in his mind to talk about substitutional atonement? And what we're going to consider here a little bit is what did the death of Christ accomplish? Remember, in general, we can ask questions that we can't answer. As human beings, we have that ability. We can ask questions that there's no way to find the answer to. It is natural that we are inquisitive. From a very young age, we start asking why, right? If Ellie's not there yet, she will be soon. Why this? Why that? How does the world work? And that's not a negative thing in general. But it is a matter of fact that as human beings, there have been limits placed on the extent of our knowledge. And so there are times when we must retreat from our questions and recognize, well, God hasn't shared that with me, and I'm not going to make it up. I'm not going to insist on an answer in order to have an answer. Sometimes I have to say, well, I'm not sure. I don't know. I trust him. I'm going to leave it in his hands. And so one of the things that I always look at in examining somebody else's answers is, how did they get them? What is the process? What is the logic? What are the assumptions? And am I willing to follow that same path that they've taken? At any rate, Calvin not only believes in substitution, that Christ was our substitute, that he died so we don't have to die. He also believes that in some sense he suffered the horrors of being eternally lost that we would suffer. Okay? Now, obviously, you got to leave out the word eternal at some point, because he's not still doing it. But the magnitude in intensity, in character, he would claim Jesus suffered that. And so the other thing to look at is what he saw Christ redeeming us from. What does Christ, we have this language, this redemption. Christ redeems us. What does he redeem us from? It's kind of shocking when you actually see what his simple answer to that is. And I'm going to start by reading here just to jump into this, and then we'll talk about it. So in arguing what Christ suffered in his death, he says, "How shamefully effeminate would it have been to be so excruciated by the fear of an ordinary death as to sweat drops of blood." So his argument here is that Christ didn't just die, but his suffering had to involve a suffering of the soul, this alienation from God, is his contention, or else he wouldn't have experienced some of these other things. In fact, he says it would be effeminate to have just been afraid of death, an ordinary death, to have sweat great drops of blood, to have been revived by the presence of angels. What? Does not that prayer, thrice repeated, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," a prayer dictated by incredible bitterness of soul, show that Christ had a fiercer and more arduous struggle than with ordinary death? Now, my first response to this is, surely this gentleman doesn't think that crucifixion on a Roman cross was an ordinary death. Because I got news for you, it wasn't. The whole process was about torture. The whole process was about making the death as painful as possible. You know, one of the things that I think as kids we hear the stories of people being tortured for their faith and being demanded that they recant or that they give up, that they throw their faith away. And the thought always crosses your mind, would I be able to take that? Would I be able to take that kind of pain, that kind of torture, and hold up under it? And a lot of times we just shudder from the thought of it. I don't want to face that. I don't want to have to do that. And it's easy from the standpoint of many years away and from the standpoint of glorying in the joy of what Christ has accomplished for us to forget just what kind of physical experience it was to be. And of course, the flogging went first, and that was not an experience which some people even survive. And then be crucified on a Roman cross, surrounded by all your enemies taunting you and proclaiming what a fool and a failure you've been. That's not an ordinary death. I'm sorry. It's really not. And the fact that Christ wished there were another way to accomplish things than that is no indication that what he really was afraid of was suffering the wrath of God. That's my claim. One of the things that's characteristic of Calvin is when he is dealing with people that disagree with him, he paints them in a very negative fashion. You get just a little sense of it in this next paragraph. But in fact, yes.
Also not an ordinary death in two more ways. I would suggest one is usually a person going to a death like that knew they were guilty of something.
Mm-hmm.
And
unpleasant. Mm-hmm. Makes it even more sort of excruciating. And he wouldn't have to suffer. He, you know, we said he could have called 10,000 angels or whatever. He had to do it voluntarily. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to suffer. Mm-hmm. So, anyway.
Didn't deserve it.
Yeah.
Didn't deserve it. Mm-hmm.
And being stripped and put up high above the crowd so people could see you is mm-hmm. is a emotional level of abuse that nobody wants to endure.
Especially in that culture, right? I mean, anymore they're so unclothed that being, you know, the unclothed wouldn't be the big deal, but I mean, just...
It just would have been another level of shame and abuse. Mm-hmm. It was a humiliation.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Anyway, to disagree with Calvin is to subject yourself voluntarily to a whole host of criticisms and names. very creative sometimes in the labels. He could run for president, I think. this is mild. He says, hence it appears that these triflers who disagree with him, with whom I am disputing, presume to talk of what they know not, never having seriously considered what is meant and implied by ransoming us from the justice of God. Okay, so I told you, you might well be shocked by what Calvin sees us as redeemed or ransomed from. It is the justice of God that he sees us being saved from. Well, that actually is one of the bedrocks of not only his, but as well Luther's idea of what salvation is all about. That we are irredeemably bad, essentially, except for the redemption that God provides through Jesus Christ, and that our greatest problem is that we will face God's justice. Well, that assumption predicates all sorts of conclusions then which follow. But that's not... I maintain that's not a picture which comes out of reading the straightforward statements from Scripture about our problems and what God does for us. Redeemed from his justice.
It's interesting, too. It seems the only one I'm thinking of right now is in the Psalms, but God's justice was something positive. That we would seek, that as his followers we want, not something to run from or
that we can't accomplish.
Mm-hmm. It just puts his justice in a really scary negative light.
Mm-hmm.
It's funny because when you boil it down, man's problem isn't man and his own will, it's God. Mm-hmm. God's the cosmic villain in this story.
But fortunately, he pays the price himself, so it's okay.
When we talk about this, I'm trying to think how people in general think in the church world. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is offered on the stone table.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that go along with what is up here, or am I missing something or forgetting something from that story? And I'm not saying that C.S. Lewis was correct. What I'm thinking is that tends to be the thinking of the church world in general. Maybe somebody can help me, but I'm thinking that the boy, was it Edmund, that trespassed, you see, and so the white witch claimed that somebody had to die, and so Aslan offered himself. Is that correct in my version? Remembering the story correctly? Just, that comes to my mind because it's so entrenched. Mm-hmm. That's how I used to see it.
The question, though, is who said somebody had to die? You see, there was the claim that somebody had to die. Mm-hmm. But it was man who claimed that. It was the words came from the mouth of the high priest. It's better that somebody die for the nation than we all perish. That was their judgment. But in particular, with regard to Jesus, we wouldn't have him. We wouldn't have this kind of righteous person scrutinizing our behavior and making us look bad. He's got to die. So there may be the way to redeem that story. I'm not sure. But yes, that is an image that we often encounter. But I think we need to ask who's demanding that. So another way to understand the whole thing is that it was God's will that Jesus die. But it wasn't because he wanted to satisfy his justice. It was because he wanted to save man. And the death of Jesus allows us to exert our will on God's divine Son. We're the one passing justice on, judgment on him. It's our justice that he experienced. And no reasonable person can look at what we did and say, that's good. Because it's not. It's ugly. It's horrible. It's an indictment of us. We indicted ourselves by crucifying him. And in the face of that, he says, Father, forgive them. He doesn't say, Father, I'm paying for their sin. He says, forgive them. Disregard this. They don't understand. They don't know what they're doing. His plea for us was forgiveness, not justice.
I assume then, and not that we need to punch holes at something, but probably the claim would be he's asking God to forgive because God is angry and his justice would take out all the sinners, and so his sacrifice is asking God to overlook all of that, to forgive it all. I'm assuming that's where people would go with that.
But then, so the question is, what evidence do you have for that? Well, one of the big evidences they point to is Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. Does Isaiah 53 say that?
And I don't claim to know this, but I'm just trying to wrap my brain around that because I agree that's what people would say. But does that not separate God and Jesus too much? Because Jesus is a revelation of who God is. And he, as God, has come to show us God's love and forgiveness and want and desire for our restoration. And so to claim that God is, okay, so he asks, did he say, Father, forgive them, for us to see, to hear, to, you know, is he really needing to tell himself, the Father? A lot of those things whirl around.
Well, it's a statement which expresses his sentiments, mm-hmm. his position, his heart's desire. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, it affects us, certainly. If we didn't know that that's what he was thinking, if he hadn't said it, we wouldn't know. But, you know, words are a part of the history of things and how things develop. So yes, that is one argument that it separates
the character.
Christ too far from what it is God's doing. And so one of the things that happens here in this, if you read all of this, well, don't read all of it, it'd take you a long time, but is he says, well, this is not to suggest that God was ever angry at Christ, really. So he suffers God's wrath, but he realizes there are problems with making God angry at Christ, because Christ lived a perfect life. So you have this kind of, as long as you say something to negate the problems, then it somehow goes away. But no, just saying that doesn't fix that problem. That's an inherent problem. Did you have?
Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them," also pokes another hole in Calvin's theory, in that why on earth is Christ praying to the Father when he's bearing the iniquity of the world? How does that even work? Why would the Father hear him if he's bearing the iniquity of the world? Makes no sense.
I don't have an answer for you.
And I don't think Calvin does either.
I'm not sure of. He probably does, but not a good one. So here's another angle this, or here's another development in this. It is of consequence to understand aright how much our salvation cost the Son of God. Well, that statement by itself we fully agree with. If anyone now asks, did Christ descend to hell at the time when he deprecated death? I answer that this was the commencement, and that from it we may infer how dire and dreadful were the tortures which he endured when he felt himself standing at the bar of God as a criminal in our stead. Okay, so here's the notion that actually whenever Christ died, then he went to hell and suffered, as it were, a trial as a criminal in our stead. How does he know that? You'd be surprised. We have a passage in Acts where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says that Jesus was crucified, but he was delivered from the pains of death because it was not possible that he might be held by them. Well, what are the pains of death? You may not think I've given you an answer, but Calvin does. Mm-hmm. He takes from that word pains, then, all sorts of things that could be possibly inferred by that.
Doesn't that passage seem to more indicate that he reversed the way death worked, as opposed to he went through it so that way we wouldn't have to? Like, I don't see how you get that from...
Well, the other thing about that passage is that if we wanted to ask ourselves, is this really a good idea that I'm proposing here? One way to test it might be, did the apostles seem to have any idea that this is what was going on? When Jesus commanded them to go preach the gospel, wouldn't this have shown up somewhere in the good news? And so the very first gospel message that was ever preached, I think we would have to admit, was by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And if we look at what he says in this first passage, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, this would have been a great time for Peter to mention the fact that Jesus had atoned for all their sins, and that they didn't have to worry about anything. But his point here is to establish the identity of Jesus and that he was approved of God. God has responded to his life and your wicked killing of him by bringing him back to life. This is a total endorsement of his life. Yes. And to suggest that the word pains there allows you to deduce that he suffered God's judgment on sinners is quite creative.
Keith, additionally, it seems to ignore what Peter says in his letters, which is that Christ descended into hell, took the keys of hell and death, whatever that means, and preached to the spirits in prison, whatever that means. But it doesn't sound to me like he's coming in as a criminal and paying any sort of penalty. He sounds like a victorious conqueror much more than a criminal. So I think you have to explain away what Peter's saying there in order to even take this interpretation.
And of course, the expression hell is one that needs often some examination in Scripture. You don't want to infer from that our pictures or Dante's, because that doesn't always mean a place of torture. And the opportunities that those kind of passages have, though, to go into greater detail, to clear some things up, are totally missed by Peter. You know, he doesn't go where Calvin goes here.
Has the other statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, also been used as...
It has, and I'm glad you brought that up. We've talked about it before, but it always bears re-examination. And I want to read with you right quickly the psalm that Jesus is quoting from when he says that. If those words were just taken at face value, that would be one thing. But in fact, those are the precise words of the first verse of Psalm 22. And it's well known that the rabbis, when they are invoking the message of a passage of Scripture, would at times quote the first verse of a passage to bring the whole thing to light. And we do the same thing. There are times whenever I have been faced in life with a difficult passage, and a passage of life, not passage of Scripture. In your mind, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Those very words, whether you quote the whole thing or not, the experiences, the meaning, everything that's bottled up in that passage floods across you when you invoke it in that way. And so, notice this psalm. It starts out, and of course we've become, I think, a little more comfortable with the format of poetry and prophecy and expressing ideas in this way. You can't treat them as though they're just simple narrative. And also another factor in Hebrew poetry is the parallelism. So you'll have ideas which are repeated in different words, which give you a broader understanding of where the writer is. So here in this verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Okay, so already you realize there's the parallelism. Okay, so here's another way of expressing. He's expressing the experience, not suggesting that God has in fact forsaken, but the fact that it feels that way. It's the appearance. And of course, Isaiah is heavily concerned with the appearance of things in his writing. Look how oddly this appears. These are things we don't expect. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. So now, in your mind, think about Jesus on the cross, reflecting on this passage in spite of everything he's experiencing. He's reflecting on God's faithfulness in the past. Those that trusted in you were not confounded. And it goes more. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. So not only is Jesus reflecting on the comfort from this passage, but also reflecting on the reality of what he's experiencing around him. This psalm prophesies it in detail. But then what is the response of the writer? All this is going on, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. No ordinary death, I might add. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I might tell all my bones. They took and stare upon me. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. And cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the soul, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Will I praise thee? So what is the conclusion of the psalmist as well as the Son of God on the cross? Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this.
It hit me that those who were watching, even from a distance, his disciples, when they heard him quote that scripture, they would go read that, probably.
Certainly anybody that was familiar with scripture. Now, you remember that the response to some people around the cross was confusion. They thought he was calling for Elias. Certainly anybody familiar with the Psalms would be astounded at what was unfolding before their eyes. So yes, Jesus did say those words. But those words were not words of despair. Those words were words which called to mind the scriptures, the prophecy of what he was living through. And the conclusion of that scripture was not despair in hell or forsakenness. It was, they that have trusted on the Lord have not been confounded.
And Mr. Keith,
yes,
this is pretty generally in Christian circles considered to be a messianic psalm, right?
Yes.
So when it says that God didn't hide his face from the one who's suffering here, how could someone like Calvin reconcile that with the idea that he was separated from God, if not permanently in time, at least completely in quality?
Well, the thing to remember about John Calvin is that he was an excellent lawyer. No offense, Mr. Kirk. And a good lawyer can take a case and make it look as good as possible. And so I don't doubt his ability to redeem himself in some sense from your concerns there. But I'm not satisfied with that.
You know, in this perspective, too, you were saying earlier, certainly with my experience, you know, when you read about the early church or the death of the saints, like, I don't know if I could endure that.
Mm-hmm.
But boy, if you have this perspective, it'd make it a lot easier. Because you know in the end, you will not be abandoned by God, that he is with you through everything.
And so, consider this for a moment. Calvin's not alone. I mean, the fact is, the bulk of the Reformation thought this way. If Christ went on then to hell and suffered the wrath of God for us, what words of Christ would suggest that that can't be true? What words on the cross?
It's finished.
As he died, he said, "It is finished." Finished? Finished. That can't be true if he was looking forward to going to hell and suffering God's judgment. It wouldn't be finished. In fact, the worst was all ahead.
He would be still dreading what was to come. He wouldn't say that. Yeah, that's clicking with me. It is my understanding that our nation was very highly influenced by those who embraced Calvinism. And so a lot of what has spun off of that, I mean, we've just been inundated with that kind of permeating our Christian culture in America. And there has been, you know, I find myself trying to find a podcast by someone who's not there. that's a little, you know, if we have young people who want to do podcasts someday, who are thinking Christians, who don't just buy everything, you know, hook, line, and sinker, that they're doing it, we need a voice to help speak to that. And I hope that we can have that in the future somehow. More podcasts.
Well,
while you're doing that, Keith, whenever we read through this, I'm always struck by how remarkably accurate this psalm is to Jesus' physical condition, especially.
Unreal.
If you don't have modern medical phraseology, it's hard to get any more explicit than what he's saying here.
Mm-hmm.
Like, my heart's like wax. The whole thing about blood and water flowing out, from my understanding, from what I've heard, is Jesus' heart probably exploded from the stress.
Okay.
And so even that is a very accurate description as to what's going on physically with Jesus. It pierced my hands and my feet. All sorts of things.
Yes, and of course, the posture of crucifixion makes your bones exposed. And yes, it's amazing. So, I know our time is basically up. Let me see if I need to do anything else to tie my thoughts together here.
It's not to say that we have everything figured out completely, but it is important to look at where ideas come from and the way they shape the beliefs and ideas that flow from them, so we can find ourselves picturing, as we said, you know, well, wait a minute, this isn't my problem, this is God's problem, so,
mm-hmm.
Or, well, there's nothing I can do, it's just about what God, you know, he just, when he looks at me, he sees righteousness even though I'm not. So we have to be careful about our ideas because they shape the way we live.
Yes, I'm sorry, Matt, that you don't have everything figured out. If you'll talk to us, we'll help you out there. No, it's not about that, but it's about the pursuit. It's about the pursuit of. I mean, we're every generation is faced with what is true, and you can just accept everything you've been given, and at some point, you know, in your development, you're praised for doing that. And there is value in the past. There is value in heritage. There is value in tradition. But there's also value in every generation looking at the source material and saying, is that what that says? Because we're all subject to having to make assumptions, and we're subject to having to make some sort of process of logical reasoning to come to our final answers. And if we give up on reexamining that, there will be no progress. Now, maybe you think the world's perfect as it is.
Why not reexamine that?
Maybe your name is Alice. I don't know. As in Alice in Wonderland. The problem is, 2,000 years after the death of Christ, we don't even seem to be able to agree on what he accomplished. So there is a need to reconsider, because there's not agreement.
Well, there is the problem also of those who don't take the time and energy and seek to know why they believe what they believe. They can't pass it on very well. because, you know, we're losing so many young people from the churches in the nation and the world.
And there's a simple matter, too, of intellectual integrity. Can I honestly look at you this morning or any time and tell you this is what's true if I haven't been fully persuaded that that is, in fact, true? If I'm just repeating what somebody else has told me, I have enough respect for your immortal soul to realize that I'm accountable for my influence on you. And I have to examine what has... where my ideas have come from. And I only, quite frankly, ultimately trust God to be the ultimate source of truth. And so I'm looking to Him, looking to His Word to find that. So this morning I want to say in no uncertain terms that I am once again totally humbled by what Jesus has done for us. I'm still figuring out what all that is. But I know this much. He's brought restoration to my life and my mind to where that I look at God in a totally different way than I did before I had encountered Him, encountered Jesus. And I have a hope for the future. I have a drive to get along with my fellow man and see him prosper. And I have a peace, which a lot of people I know don't have. So I have nothing but praise for Christ and what He's done. And I don't want to distort it in how I present Him. Thank you all for your attention and your participation. This has been very difficult material for me to process and present. I don't want to come across as just being totally engaged in disproving somebody else or whatever. I'm just interested in the truth. But it, because of all the history associated with it, it has been challenging, but also at the same time highly fulfilling. So, thank you. Well, we'll conclude our comments there and proceed with our music and offering. you, young people.
Remember.